Welcome to the Week 25 End Times Confab. I got told that study was boring.
Presentation
boring. I was told that it was boring to continue every day say discussion or study, so I surprised Brian and came up with Confab. Next week we're going to have the End Times Hootenanny. Okay. Well, thank you all for coming. Pastor, would you open us with prayer, please?
Certainly. There we go. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be joined here together this morning in your name. We are gathered as your sons and daughters. We're gathered around your holy word, gathered around you, Lord Jesus, centered on you with the intention of centering our time and our discussion and our conversation around you, and what a glorious reality you are. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open your word to us this morning. I pray that you would give us your perspective, give us your words, give us your ideas. I pray that you would speak through Bob. And Lord, I just praise you for the turnout we have this morning. I thank you that we've got a number of people who really do want to come study your word and really do want to dig in and see what's going on here. And Lord Jesus, you've given us this book. You've given us this mostly prophecy. You've given us the book of Revelation for a reason, not to be kind of ignored because it's complicated, but there's even a blessing associated with studying it. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us as we study it by giving us your insight and your understanding here. We love you so much, and we commit it all to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So we had questions for this week. If I didn't email you the question, I apologize. I wasn't sure who was coming. So if you need questions, Dale, we're going to be discussing in this class today, raise your hand. Dale will pass them out to you. Dale, we're going to stand up and give out questions. And then, Dale, if you could kind of make a note so we can add them to the email list for next week. We're going to try and have some prepared questions in advance every week for the study that you can at least take a look at, you know, and kind of ruminate, ponder over. Okay. Man has a $3,000 computer he can't make work. Okay. Next slide. All right. Do we have any current news? Anything they want to bring up? I don't know if there's anything that's changed with the virus situation. It's all opening up pretty quickly. This is wonderful news. No one seems to be going backwards in Panama anyway. Anyone have any other news or anything else you want to bring up that you want to share? Now's the time. No? Everything's going good? We lost a panel. It was on the floor when we came in. There's a big hole in the roof over there. It was all the stuff was on the ground when we first came in. Some of these things are getting old, so if you see a hole over there, that's the reason for it. All right, so let's get started. Change the slide, please. All right, so I'm going to run through some of these slides because we did some of these last week, all right? And we probably did through, I think, Revelations 13:5 last week. So if I go a little quickly on some of these slides because we covered them already. A little advance warning again. I do this every so often. You know, Brian and I get together and we spend a lot of time discussing these things, but we can only present Revelation the way we see it. Obviously, you're going to have different opinions, okay? And we encourage you to, if you have an opinion, to cite the opinion. It'd be great if you have some biblical, you know, scripture to support that. But there are a ton of different understandings for the end times, all right? In fact, in doing just this week's one, I went through probably 8 different noted theologians in some of these passages. What was funny was to see each one saying, well, this one's really perplexing. You know, I mean, even professional theologians can't figure some of this out. So don't feel like we have it figured out because we don't. So we're in the Revelation 13 because of where we have progressed thus far. And so we've introduced the Antichrist, the arrival of the 7-year tribulation. And so we're describing the arrival of the Antichrist. All right. Last week we talked about the 10 horns, the 7 heads. There is a good deal of theologians who believe that somehow, you know, this represents Rome. The New Revived Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. Brian, go ahead.
I was just going to say to add, kind of the reason we're jumping to Revelation 13 at this point is we're going to attempt to the best of our ability, and I don't think anyone can do this perfectly, but we're going to attempt from now on to go chronologically through the rest of the book.
Thank you.
And so we'll be bouncing around as we go, but we're going to try to go. We've basically covered up everything leading up to, almost everything leading up to the tribulation beginning point, and now we're going to be digging in getting into it,
right,
and trying to go chronologically the way we see it.
So prior to this, we went through chapter 6 of Revelation. We also went back to Ezekiel 36, 37, and some other things just to bring us up to prophecy, the restoration of Israel, and some of the prophecies that happened before then. So our attempt throughout this course, as Brian says, is to try and do this in chronological order. So it's going to be a bouncing back and forth because Revelation isn't written in chronological order. Okay? So throughout Daniel and different places of Revelation, I want to just kind of preface with this. There is the end times, revived Roman Empire, the end time kingdom of the Antichrist that's described in prophecy and in some of the places we're going to go to. And, you know, what does this look like? And Daniel refers to it as the final 10 kingdoms with the turn their power over for an hour to the Antichrist. And what is that going to look like? Well, a great body of theologians believe that somehow the Roman Catholic Church, the city of Rome, the revived Roman Empire, it's all connected. How it's connected, I don't have all the answers for. But I have been studying this for probably 20 years. The first time I led through Revelations was almost 20 years ago. And I can tell you that there's just a large body of scripture that somehow Rome is connected. I don't know how that happens. We know that out of the revived Roman Empire, Daniel says, comes this final kingdom that turns its power over to the Antichrist, this final kingdom of 10 kings. So is it going to be, are they going to loan the Antichrist religious authority? Is it going to be directly connected? Is it just going to be used? How that all happens is very, very difficult. But you'll read a lot of theologians talking about the connection of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and the papacy. If you study end times, you can't miss that. You're going to run across it. How those connections work, we don't have it all figured out. I don't think anybody has it all figured out. So when we see things like the seven heads, we realize that, you know, Rome was built on seven hills, and there's a lot of other things besides this. And somebody told me last week, well, Istanbul is built on seven hills also. Yes, it is, and that's exactly where the Roman Catholic Church split when it went to Constantinople. And for a long time, there were two leaders of the Catholic Church, Rome and Istanbul, until Constantinople really kind of took over power, and they had the schism that took place in the year 1054.
Actually, there's 19 cities that have seven hills, Jerusalem being one.
Yep.
Along with Revelation 11, yeah.
You're ahead of me. You're right.
Sorry.
No, you're good. No, you're good. Throw it in there. We like the discussion. So anyway, that's why that's there. Next slide. Okay, well, that's just good graphics, I guess. That's the that's the beast that's rising from the sea with the seven heads and the kings and the crowns and the rest of it. Next slide. And then we talked about the 10 diadems last week. Seems to represent a new Roman power, kingdoms. The diadems indicate a dominion of authority. Revelation 17 will tell us that the 10 horns, the final kingdom, have not yet received the royal power. It's a future kingdom of the Antichrist yet to come. Next slide. It said it had blasphemous names on its heads. So the seven heads each advertise blasphemy against God. It's the beast's message. It also speaks of his character. He's a blasphemer who speaks against God, as we reviewed 2 weeks ago in Daniel 7:25. Could it represent the church on seven hills that has twisted the word of God and evolved relationship with the beast to come? Sure, it could represent that. It could also represent other things. Okay? The reason I keep mentioning this is because when you study this, you're going to see a lot of theologians referring to Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, the revived Roman Empire. Doesn't have to be that. There's a lot of conjecture about that. Jump in here if you've got any comments or thoughts. James?
Hello, bro. I'm pulling off your wrench into this, but I told you about that book, Sosa.
Right.
He makes a good case for the beast being a Muslim religion. You think about where the lion was Babylon, the bear was Medo Persia,
right.
the leopard was Greece. Well, what are they today? That's Iraq. That's Iran and Syria and Lebanon. And that's the Muslim empire that could be the beast.
We're going to be talking about the Mahdi in a few slides down. Okay? So, okay.
Yeah, I kind of mentioned that the other day. I didn't.
You're not throwing a monkey wrench into it? Okay. I mean, what we know is that something's rising that's going to create, you know, a hard time for Christianity in end times. We know that.
Died, right? They're killed with the sword. Now we've resurrected them with all our oil money that we poured into these countries.
So okay.
It makes sense.
It's you know, I'm not going to argue with you. I mean, I don't have Revelation all figured out. Does anybody here have it all figured out?
I believe that.
She does.
She tells me.
She got it all figured out. Oh, well, okay.
A good starting point for this for me has always been Satan is trying to counterfeit God's kingdom.
Yes.
So all those symbols have to do with how he's counterfeiting.
Yes. Everything's a counterfeit.
You got that. You got the unholy trinity.
Everything's a counterfeit.
Yeah.
We talked about that last week.
Okay. So then you get the earthly kingdom of God, and the best expression of that was David's kingdom. And who was his antichrist?
Mm-hmm.
His son.
Yeah. Okay. Next slide. All right, and there's the three beasts that we talked about last week, the three empires that James talked about. It doesn't mention a Roman Empire. It doesn't mention the fourth empire. Next slide. And last week we discussed that a little bit of what we did with Daniel 2 weeks ago. Daniel says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom that shall be different from all other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample on it. It's a perfect description of the old Roman Empire, and that he says, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and then another one after him shall be different from the former ones. And we did, 2 weeks ago, we went into the details of how that seems to match the Antichrist. This last person that's going to rise to power with the 10 kings. But Daniel's revelation seems, or prophecy seems to indicate that out of the old Roman Empire, another kingdom is going to arise. And we discussed how out of the four empires, Rome was overthrown, but Rome was never destroyed. It survived its authority in the Roman Catholic Church and continues to this day. The church simply took over the temporal power of the old Roman Empire after it was overthrown by the Visigoths. So it's the one empire that was never totally wiped out. Jump in anytime. Next slide. We covered all of this last week. So he said, where was the fourth empire? And the Antichrist has all the characteristics of those, including the new revived Roman Empire. So you can make a lot of conjecture here, but the beast that's rising is probably the connection to that final empire. Next slide. Again, Rome continues to this day. It was never destroyed. So we talked about last week, what does it mean out of that kingdom? So somehow there's a connection to the last empire, the old Roman Empire. And you can make all kinds of conjecture too, but the one thing that's really clear is that that last empire, the old Roman Empire, never actually died off. It continued. And a lot of people don't realize that. But all you lost was the emperors. The papacy, the Pontifex Maximus, took over the temporal authority on earth and continued. And had states and armies right up to the 18th century. They were an actual secular power. All right, next slide. So, the dragon, who is Satan, gives his authority to the first beast. And this beast is empowered and supported by Satan. The beast is not an ordinary man. He called the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We see that in those two verses of Revelation. And ordinary men do not come out of the bottomless pit. I think this is going to lead into our first series of questions. Next slide. Yes, these are the questions I handed out to you in advance and that you have on your paper. If you got the email, you got it in advance. If I forgot to email it to you, I'm sorry. I think I got yours to you late last night. But Revelation 11, 7, and 17, 8 refers to the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. And we're talking about that beast here now in Revelation 13. So who is this beast that is referred to here? What are your thoughts? The Antichrist. Does anybody disagree with the Antichrist? Dale?
Pelosi.
Okay, the beast that comes out of the bottom of this pit is Nancy Pelosi. Okay. I guess that was just too good to pass up, you know. You know, we couldn't resist that one. You could actually put a couple of other names in there too if you wanted to, right? Okay. Not quite what I was looking for, but that's okay. Okay, what is this bottomless pit referred to here? Anybody know? Hell? Okay. So we're saying this beast is coming out of hell? Is that what we're saying? Could it be anything else?
Yeah, it could be something else. Don't know what.
Okay. Ah, very interesting. Dale, would you pass that out for me, please? The bottomless pit handout.
Bob, could you ask everybody, please, if it's okay to drop their mask when they speak? So it's clear, because it's really garbled.
Okay, so we have a request, a good request, because we've talked about this before. When you speak, if you could pull your mask down, and then other people could hear it, it'd be easier. So Dale's giving a handout here, and I thought we'd just take a quick travel of what some people think the bottomless pit represents. Because the first thing that comes to mind is hell. But is there another place besides that?
Yeah. That's about as bad as it gets.
What's that?
That's about as bad as it gets.
Yeah, right. I mean, you know, there's someplace worse? So, the bottomless pit in Greek literally means the abyss. Okay? Means bottomless and bounded pit or the immeasurable depth. So if you went to Revelation 9:1 through 12, it holds a unique type of demon we're going to get to later on. Revelation 9 is the fifth angel blowing his trumpet and the star falls from heaven to earth. The bottomless pit is opened and out of that bottomless pit, it says, rose smoke, great furnace, dark. And then come the locusts of the earth with the power of scorpions. When we get to this in Revelation 9, this is what comes out of the bottomless pit is a horrible plague. Some sort of mechanism, some sort of animal, some sort of machinery. We don't know what. We'll talk about that, the symbology of it later on. But out of the pit comes this plague that just descends upon people. The home of the beast who makes war against the two witnesses. We get to the two witnesses of chapter 11. The beast that makes war against God's two witnesses comes out of the bottomless pit. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the bottomless pit is the place where Satan is bound. And he's at the end of 1,000 years, he's released, leaves the unsuccessful revolt against God. The bottomless pit may also be associated with a place called Tartarus. Some of you may be familiar with that word. It's a Greek word that translates as hell. It refers to the place where angels who sinned are kept in chains of gloomy darkness for judgment. You can find that in Jude 6. It refers to the angels who abandoned their home. All right? So if Tartarus is the same abyss, then the inhabitants of the bottomless pit are the same angels who sinned and left their first habitation. So, God uses could be using the bottomless pit as a holding place for the most evil of angels. All right? The inhabitants of the abyss are released for a very short time during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to fulfill God's purpose. namely to torment the wicked, which we're going to see in Revelation 9 when we get to it. So one thing I think we can all agree on, it's not a nice place. So yes, it could be the place, as you said, Martha, where the angels are the evil angels are being held. It could simply be hell. We really don't know. Any thoughts on this? Brian?
Well, Tartarus, the bottomless pit, the way I understand it, is located in hell. So hell would be it's in hell.
It's a subset of hell.
Right.
Is it the low rent district of hell, or
yes.
is it the?
It's like the seventh circle of hell, right?
A circle of There's a whole body of literature about the different circles of hell. I never understood that myself, or could see any. You know, there's a better part of hell. I mean, but yeah, he's right. There's definitely theologians who believe that there are stages of hell. Yeah. Sandy, do you want to say something?
Well, it just seems that the Lord puts the bad angels, the demons, in a certain place, and they have no authority there. He lets them out when he has things for them to do, according
right.
to his plan. The way that I understand it, and I don't think it's exactly the same place that people that go to hell is.
Okay. Could very well be. I mean, so these angels that are being held there, is Satan being held there with them?
Future.
James.
Who's reigning on earth right now?
Satan.
So he can't be one of the ones being held in the whatever this place is, Tartarus, hell, or whatever. He's loose. But apparently some of these angels are being held in this special place. You have a question?
When I think of hell, I think of a lake of fire.
Right.
Satan is going to be thrown into a lake of fire. This doesn't, to me, sound exactly like a lake of fire. It's just a holding place. Horrible. But when I think of hell, I think of punishment, eternal punishment. And he's just being held here. Of course, I guess in one sense he's being punished by just being there.
Mm-hmm.
But the final judgment is he's thrown into a fiery place. So it seems like maybe it's all together, like somebody said, but it seems a little different.
It does seem different when they say chains in a place of gloomy darkness. It doesn't sound like the lake of fire we've heard described about hell before, does it? It sounds a little different. James?
Yeah, I just, I'm amillennial, so I think Satan was incarcerated when Christ died.
Okay.
He was released in about 1948 or 50. You can see the exponential horror that's going on in this world ever since. So there's a lot of thought about that.
Okay. All right. I think Satan's been around causing the mischief for all the wars and everything else, but
he could still tell his minions what to do, but he wasn't loose until just recently. I think he's been released.
It sounds like from Jude and these other places, like his minions are locked up in Tartarus. All right. Some got a pass. I don't know. Who? Yes.
I was just going to say, hell, remember, is thrown into the lake of fire.
Hell is thrown into the lake of fire.
At the end, at the final judgment, so there's no more possibility of it. It's destroyed in the lake of fire, so it can't be the same as the lake of fire.
He makes a valid point. We're going to come to that at some point in Revelation. Yes. I can't disagree with you. Only the Bible also says some of these evil angels are being held there in chains of gloomy darkness. So I don't disagree with you. But Brian.
A couple of things. I'm totally with Michael and David here. Those are good thoughts and good points.
Yep.
Jesus describes hell as darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there's clearly a difference in, and also we get Hades and what Hades looks like and is experienced. We see that in the parables of Christ. I mean, we see there's a different experience of hell and of Hades now than when they're eventually thrown into the lake of fire, for sure. We know there's a difference there. And yet there's still, we see, you've covered it very well here. There's lots of references to the bottomless pit, to Tartarus. This, the way I understand it, it's somewhere within hell, but regardless of where it's physically located, it's irrelevant. That's where these guys are located. And the way that the scripture teaches it in extra biblical resources, if you wanted to get into that, is that all of the fallen angels, every one of them, all one third that you're going to teach about in shortly, are incarcerated in eternal chains until God has a purpose for them later on, not yet.
Right.
And so what we experience now, the way I understand it, are demons, which are spirits of Nephilims that were destroyed in the flood and after. It's not the fallen angels. The fallen angels are not present and have not been since the flood, where they left their abode and had sex with women and produced offspring and all that
Satan?
Stuff. Satan's not been incarcerated. We know that. But all the other fallen angels that fell with them have been incarcerated. So what we're dealing with is demons, spirits, but we're not dealing with fallen angels.
Okay.
That's going to be an ugly time when that comes.
I don't have a disagreement with that there. That makes perfect sense to me.
In your Revelation 9, where you get the angel that has the key falls down. Mm-hmm. Now, in your opinion, is that Satan? It is for me. It's called Abaddon, the Destroyer, and you know the two names. But is
Boy.
That Satan? And is that the same as the Revelation 12 at the end where he's cast out of heaven?
Isn't it that going to be interesting when we yeah. get to Revelation 9?
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. Well, I don't want to give away the I don't want to give away the whole plot.
Okay, you're right.
Yes.
Somehow in my mind, demons and fallen angels are one and the same.
Okay. We have a disagreement. Brian disagrees with you. He believes that demons are the spirits of the fallen people, the Nephilim and those types of things, and the fallen angels that originally were swept from heaven are the ones kept in darkness, and what we have on earth are not actually fallen angels, they are demons.
It's true.
I'm not going to argue with either of you. Because I don't, you know, I think if I had to lean one way or the other, I would lean to what Brian is saying, because the Bible clearly says the fallen angels are being held in chains of gloomy darkness. So it has to be something else on earth. So if I had to lean one way, I'd lean to what Brian's saying.
And we see Jesus, you know, this is a minor thing, and this is a complicated thing that most people have never even considered, much less studied. And so it's wonderful that you're considering it, because we need to. You know, in the Gospels, we see Jesus interact with demons all the time, and we never get any indication that he's interacting with angels,
right.
with fallen angels, who had, you know, fallen angels, if you were to go back and study, you know, Greek mythology and Roman mythology and the antediluvian era all the time before the flood, that's where all that comes from. I take most of that stuff literally, you know, these half-beast, half-man type beings that had incredible power and giants that were huge and all this stuff. The reason that God came through with the flood and obliterated them all because it had so perverted creation and the people, who, you know, they weren't real humans anymore. The way I understand it is Noah's family was the only genetically pure family left on the whole planet, and that everything else had been corrupted by the fallen angels and the Nephilim. And so we got this... It's a very different than what we see in when Jesus is dealing with demons, for example, and all
right.
this. So if those guys were around today, there's what would be restraining them from doing what they did before, from continuing to procreate with women and create offspring and mess up
and
the
let
gene
me,
pool.
Just in case you're a little confused, Brian's referring to Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the angels of God became enamored with the daughters of men. And they procreated, and what resulted from that was called the Nephilim. This is where the old stories of giants and mighty men,
quote heroes of old,
things like that.
Stories like Hercules,
yeah,
all that kind of stuff.
If you remember when they first went into the land of Canaan from the desert, he sent the 10 or 12 spies in there to search out Canaan. They came back terrified because they saw these monsters. These giants there, and they didn't want to go in and fight them. That's what we're referring to. That's what Nephilim are. That's where it comes from.
They had giant food. I mean, if you remember, two of the spies carried a thing of grapes between the two of them on one long stick.
Right.
You know, they had giant food to support the giants. That's biblical. That's not just coming up with stuff. And
right.
It was very different.
So
very different time.
If you want a good read, Genesis 6 is where you get all that from.
All right.
Adam and Eve.
They sinned.
Right. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the gene pool, genetics, DNA, stuff like that. Adam and Eve are the very beginning. I'm talking thousands of years later. Right, I'm not saying that they were pure from sin. I'm not saying they didn't have a human nature. I'm saying they didn't have a Nephilim DNA. They weren't created by Nephilim DNA.
Okay, so have we answered this question, the last one? What kind of creatures might reside there? Can we just generally say not the kind we want to meet? Right? All right, next slide.
All of them, I thought the Nancy Pelosi was the best.
Nancy Pelosi.
Hey, Bob.
Okay, yes, Brian.
I'm going on and on here. Let me give one more sentence here. If anybody has any more questions and want to discuss or ask questions or debate's not a great word, but if you want to talk to me more about all that stuff, please feel free to get with me and we'll talk about it. From my perspective, understanding that stuff, understanding what the humanity, if we want to call it that, was like back then, gives us incredible insight mm-hmm. into why God had to destroy the world with a flood or chose to destroy it with a flood. And it also gives us insight because Genesis tells us that giants were on the earth both before the flood and after they came back, and that's another interesting story. It gives us insight as to why the Lord told Joshua to go into the land and kill everything that's breathing, every woman, every child. It's because they were these guys. That's what the Canaanites were, is these corrupted Nephilim offspring, and he wiped them off the face of the earth.
This is all part of the fall. The angels who wouldn't stay in their abode in heaven and start procreating with the daughters of men, which, you know, you can take into all kinds of things. So that means all the angels are male? Okay. That's off of a tangent. We won't go there. Yes.
And I think it's important for us to understand this because isn't it supposed to be again in the end days as the days it was with Noah? So those things that were happening then are going to be happening again. So if we don't have an understanding of what was happening then, because we've never heard about giants, we've never heard about these, I don't know what you'd call them.
Nephilim.
All these things.
Right.
We will be stricken with fear mm-hmm. when we see these things.
Well,
We're deceived.
Right, and there's enough in end times that we're going to discuss that's going to give us reason to fear, even if there are no Nephilim, okay? I mean, just the end times is going to be a very horrible situation that we're going to present. All right, so we also talked about the wound on his head. It was a mortal wound. This was the false resurrection, that, you know, the copy of what was happening. And so I asked a couple of questions. I said it was on one of his heads, and so I asked you, what does it mean? And the question I handed out, that one of the seven heads had a mortal wound. You have a seven-headed beast, but one of the heads has a... What does that mean to you?
It's in line with the counterfeit again.
Counterfeit?
Crucifixion. Well, kind of a death. Stroke and a false resurrection, or some kind of resurrection.
Okay. Anyone else?
Are not these seven heads supposed to really represent the nations together?
Yes. Could.
Yeah.
You know, we.
Yeah, I just wondered if that they do represent nations, then maybe just the Antichrist is from one of the nations.
If you remember, 2 weeks ago when we did the prophecies of Daniel, the 10 kingdoms that rise at the end, one of the prophecies says the Antichrist kills off 3.
Yeah.
He had dissenters.
Exactly.
Well, that leaves how many kings out of the 10?
7.
Right? That was one of the prophecies we did 2 weeks ago. Okay, the 10 kingdoms rise. The Antichrist has an issue with 3 of them. He kills them off. And that leaves 10 kings, 7 kings. So
he says he's also an ace.
Yes. So you can go a lot of...
Dead.
Resurrection. That's what we talked about also, the counterfeit. Everything is going to be a counterfeit, all right, to try and mimic the Holy Trinity and everything that Christ did. They can't do anything original, all right? No matter what we discuss going forward, everything still is under the authority of God, all right? There's only one supreme being, all right? So what we have here are a bunch of angry fallen creatures trying to mimic and counterfeit the most glorious things that ever happened on earth in order to deceive people.
And Zion's Fire, which is, of course, a Jewish magazine, they interpret the seven as being the seven kingdoms that have ruled in the Middle East and taken over Israel. Really interesting the way they interpret it.
Okay.
Which would mean they're not together, but chronologically. Egypt, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, and we've come down to six now.
Okay. Ryan?
It's almost comical to think how, to try to consider how Satan must feel, because given the truth that you just said, you know, we know he's got power and he's got limited authority on the earth, and yet God rules over him supremely, as you said. And so, you know, he does everything he can to stop Christ from coming into the world, and by that plan and process, he fulfills God's plan.
Yeah.
And he's doing the exact same thing in everything we're studying here. All this counterfeiting he's doing, all this deception does, all these things he does actually fulfills God's plan. I mean, that's got to frustrate the mess out of him.
Right.
And God's just sitting back laughing.
Okay.
I have a different take on this. If we're looking at things that happen like in the 21st century or so, is it possible that this beast is a man in power that will recover from a personal or political wound?
There you go.
That had appeared to end his career, but he survives, and his power strengthens because of it.
No, it's not possible.
Lots of people.
I love doing that to my wife.
You in trouble.
All right, another good point, brother. You know, there's a lot of there's a lot of things. When you say you figured all this out, I've actually had one person in the past who thought he had the whole chronological order, and I just listened to him. I said, okay, well, you're a better man than I, Gunga Din, because I don't know how you have all this figured out. All right, no, that's a very good point. Very good point. Okay, the miraculously healed. And then it says it's done by a sword. We're going to find that later in Revelation 13, 14. This wound's done by a sword. What does that mean? The question I asked you, what does that mean today in the 21st century?
A weapon.
So it doesn't have to literally mean a sword, right? Because the sword has, Brian and I were talking about this. Brian, what does a sword mean in biblical literature?
Weapon, violence.
Violence, all, yeah, there's a lot of different things to it. So,
But Revelation 19, Jesus comes, what's his weapon?
Sword of his mouth.
Double-edged sword.
Right.
Yeah, and he's killed by that sword.
So it could be a word, the word of God.
Exactly.
Amen.
Word of God.
The word of God is in Revelation. We're going to come to Revelation 19, the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ on his return.
Injections.
What's that?
Yeah.
Injection. Vaccinations. He's going to get a vaccination. Okay.
You know, the kill by the sword, die by the sword. You know, that doesn't mean you're going to be killed by a sword or that you're going to kill people with a sword, but you would use that today for use of guns and knives and all sorts of things.
Right. Violence.
So that's kind of where we're going with that. I think that kind of the point here, Bob and I's intention, is that we don't we want to leave room for a variety of interpretations as it comes, because even like Dale did, you know, Dale provided an idea that I've never even considered. And I love that. And that's, you know, that's part of the goal of getting together like this, because I've heard people say this is it's a physical mortal wound to their head. And which it doesn't say that. It says that one of the heads is wounded mortally. And so what we don't want to do is make it so specific that if it happens in a slightly different way, we say, oh, no, that's not him. That's not the Antichrist.
Right.
And then we're okay to follow this guy, because it can't possibly be the Antichrist, because the mortal wound was to his heart, not his head.
Because it doesn't have to be a physical head. The head could represent a leader. One of the leaders was somehow wounded. You know, it doesn't have to be a physical part of the body. Yes?
Well, also, the sword could be judgment. How the people judge this individual is what so far kills him, for, you know, that's a mortal wound, and that judgment is what later on they change their mind about.
Okay.
In the political realm. Because we also have to realize that a lot of supernatural empowerment of this individual is happening by Satan. So it's very easy for him to recover because he's changing the minds of the individuals out there towards this individual.
Okay, what we do know is that the whole earth is going to marvel at it. And this is this counterfeit, whatever has happened, everyone's going to be marveling at this thing. He's going to increase his fame and authority. And then twice later, this recovery is mentioned in connection to the world's worship and devotion of the beast. We're going to see how the world is going to worship both the dragon and the first beast, the Antichrist. So whatever happens is going to be so miraculous that everyone's going to be marveling at it. And it's going to draw people. Next slide. It says they worship the dragon, for he's given his authority. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? So the question I asked and talked about last week is, you know, how could anybody worship such creatures? When we think about the beast and the dragon, we're thinking about some horrible creatures in our mind. But 2 Corinthians tells us, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, not angels, ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Next slide. So, this Trinity is going to present themselves as saviors and ministers of righteousness. They will not look like demons of darkness, but instead will be admired by the world as able-bodied leaders to be looked up to and followed and supported. Now, does it have to be able-bodied leaders? No, I just threw that out. It could be something else. But if they're going to be admired, they're going to be marveled at, they're going to be drawn to, okay? And the whole world is going to have this and see this.
The understanding that is right now the politicians that are applauded have murdered 60 million babies.
And rising.
Homosexuals.
Mm-hmm.
And you and I would see that as demonic. But in the world, in the United States, for example, they're cheering it right on. Or many are cheering that right on.
And then you have...
So they're demons of darkness, but seen as angels of light. We're the bad guys.
Mm-hmm. You have the vileness of transgenderism.
Yeah.
And most people probably haven't even read about transhumanism. Okay? I mean, there's just some really vile things happening in the world. People just trying to leave the natural creation of God. They're trying to just warp it and destroy it. James. The first beast?
I missed that. Sorry.
No, we did that. Yeah, no, I don't think it was even... I think it was a week or two ago.
I must say last week.
Yeah, last week. So next slide.
The first beast or the second?
So this is what... When people think about the dragon or the beast, people have this in their mind. And this isn't what it's going to look like to the world. Next slide. That's what it's going to look like to the world. No, you can laugh, but I'm dead serious, okay? Forget about who this is. It's going to be somebody who is attractive, somebody who draws, somebody... I mean, it ain't going to look like the previous slide. Whatever this rising Antichrist, it's going to look similar to this.
Yes. If you weren't a believer, you'd want them as your best friend.
There you go.
For those listening online, the first slide was a really ugly demonic picture. The second slide was a gorgeous picture of Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen. Well, I could have used several others. It's just that, you know, he has the best hair I've ever seen. And, you know, I'm very jealous of hair.
Bob, are you going to go into the woman on the back of the beast and the one that comes out and
well,
later
I think
on?
That's 17, right? We got to get to set. We got to get the chapter.
It's 12 or 13 too. But, I'll save the question.
No, the false prophets is the next part, half of 13.
The false prophet. Okay.
Right.
We'll get into that.
We'll get into it. Yeah, but we're going to jump back from 13 to 12, and then 7, 8, 9. We're not going to be in chronological order. We're not going to be in book order. We're going to be in chronological order.
Okay.
Any thoughts on this? Does anybody disagree that this is what we're talking about here?
Well,
what's that?
Contaminating.
Yep. You know, it's the smiling. I'm your best friend, Sandy said.
The whole
said.
World's going to love him.
Yep.
Other than the believers.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
He's going to be magnificent.
It's so hard to fathom because we've never had a political... You know, we have such division in the whole world. You know, we've never had a political leader, even among all non-believers, non-Christians, all worldly people on the planet, have never rallied behind one leader before.
Mm-hmm.
And so... And yet, you know, like you've covered, the word tells us that every single person, not one person will be left out. Every single person that's not a believer will follow this guy, and not only follow, but worship him. I mean, that's just, I can't even fathom that. My brain is, can't wrap my mind around it.
And if you remember, if you had been in our previous classes, when we did this, the opening of the seals, the first four seals, we discussed how it releases such havoc on the earth, pre-tribulational, that people are just going to be so destitute, so desperate, so hungry, they're going to have famine, that they're going to be looking for what?
Answer.
A savior. All right? So the lead up to this that we've already gone through in previous classes is an ever-devolving world into chaos, famine, and destruction, loss of liberties, violence, the removal of safety, violence in the planet. I mean, horrible things are going to be happening in order to make the world so desperate that it looks for a savior. And as Daniel tells us, at that point, he's able to get world power and make a covenant with many, as Daniel tells us. So that's in previous classes, but that's how we get to this point. Okay, next slide. So Revelation 4 says, and they worship the beast, who can fight against us? So the world's going to be amazed at the power of the beast. He's so mighty he cannot be conquered. For a time he's going to look like the absolute winner. When he blasphemes Jesus and persecutes God's people, they will appear to be misguided losers. But only for a short time. We are really going to be in the minority. When we get to this point, that the whole world has wrapped themselves around this good-looking Savior, the very small minority who are left are not going to be in very good shape. Okay, we're going to be coming to the verses that talk about worldwide persecution, war against the saints. Okay, next slide. Okay. So it says, the beast was given the mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So this duration of this period shows that the beast has full reign for the first half of the final 7 years, if that's your belief. But during that whole period of time, he's still under God's authority. This is being allowed. Okay. Next slide. Now, all right, so it opens its mouth, it's uttering blasphemies against God, it's blaspheming his name, his dwelling, and all those who dwell in heaven. So the question I sent out was, in what manner do you think this blaspheming is going to happen? That was the question I gave you guys.
Blaspheming, you talked about denying Christ.
The resurrection, the Christ is the Messiah. Okay, what else? Claiming to be Christ is a blaspheme? Absolutely. Okay.
Changing the times and the laws, as it says in Daniel, that he does that.
That's right. It changes the laws.
And that's blasphemy.
Right. We'll adjust those commandments. We don't need some of those.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. It's not. So, because of how he's coming, this good-looking, suave, attractive person, more than likely it's not going to be someone railing like a lunatic. Deliberately, it's going to be much more deceptive. It's going to be much more, attractive in how this blasphemy is. Definitely, we know that in the midpoint, he's going to declare himself to be God, so he's going to have to be moving people away from this idea of Jesus Christ, right? That may only make sense. Who had a question here?
Well, also, I think not just saying that he is God, but displaying and showing that he is God. I mean, actually giving examples that's going to deceive those who have a cult-like worship of this individual.
You mean like having a wound and dying and then rising again from the dead?
Absolutely. And showing miracles. I mean, there can be supernatural miracles happening that Satan provides, this power that he provides. And people are going to say, well, a normal person couldn't do that.
We're going to see that in a few verses.
Yeah.
We're going to see that in a few. We're going to definitely see that in a few verses. Yes.
Yeah. As far as we are concerned, us believers, righteousness is Christ. We're not righteous because of things we do and so forth. And he's not going to do that. He's not going to claim he's righteous because of God. He's going to claim righteous because of himself. He's going to act out, sort of similar to what you were saying. He's going to act it out and claiming righteousness for himself.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. All right. Next slide. Daniel 11 describes what may really regard as the Antichrist of end times. An interesting prophecy. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." Sounds a lot like the guy we're talking about, doesn't it? This is from Daniel 11. Some of the things I think that, you know, we just talked about match here. Although I find that the desire, that he doesn't have the desire of women, to be a very, very interesting part of that prophecy. Strange. I mean, I wouldn't have expected that coming out of Daniel, you know, but that's what he says. But this, I think, is an excellent description of the Antichrist, and it gives us one additional point. For some reason, this is it a male or is it a female? I mean, today's day, it could be either one.
Could be both.
Right? I mean, you know, but I just think that's an interesting description there. Any thoughts on that?
Homosexual.
Okay, yeah. Definitely, but interesting description of the Antichrist from Daniel, okay? James? Yeah, no, you're okay? Yeah. If you were to read this chapter of Daniel, the first half of Daniel is a history of the... of a very interesting person to read in history called Antiochus Epiphanes. James knows all about him, right? The last part here is definitely an end times part because it speaks of the times of the end if you read after it and before it. So, all right, next slide. Now we have 2 Thessalonians. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." I'd like some discussion on this. What's the rebellion that comes first?
Apostasy of the church.
What?
Apostasy of the church.
Apostasy
of the church.
Apostasy of the church. We've seen that today?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. I mean, we also had an entire class almost on the great falling away of Christianity that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Yeah. We had a whole class on the great falling away. It's another one of the prophecies. So the rebellion has come first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. We can go back to that slide of Joel Osteen, couldn't we? If we wanted to. All right, this person is going to exalt themselves above every god of worship. Where is the temple of God that they're referring to here? Could be a couple different things, right? James says the temple of God is us. Yeah, it is. The Bible tells us that. Where also could the temple of God be that he takes his seat?
Jerusalem.
But you can take a seat in a person's heart too, can't you? Right? That's why I say, I try not to be too dogmatic about some of this stuff. All right. So when you first read this as a narrative, it sounds like, oh, we're going to have a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's going to sit there. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. But it doesn't have to be that way. He could simply take his seat in the hearts of all the followers around the world. And they accept him as God. Brian?
I have a hard time with that one because we've talked fairly extensively on God's perseverance and enabling us to endure, preventing us from falling away in a sense and losing salvation as if that were possible. It seems like God's going to be faithful to prevent us from doing such a thing as to putting Satan on the throne of our hearts. I'd have a hard time buying if you say, well, all believers or even some believers are going to make Satan the object of their worship and he's going to sit on the throne of their heart.
Well, we're not talking about believers. We haven't got to the point where they're protected. The ones who are in the Lamb's Book of the Life are not part of those that worship.
But you began this conversation by saying that the temple of God is the believer.
Well, for those who... No, okay, I misspoke.
So I'm debating that interpretation.
All right, I misspoke. I'm talking about those who are going to, the fallen who are going to be worshiping the Antichrist. We haven't got to the point where the believers are going to be protected. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of the Life are not going to be part of any of this.
Right. No, I'm just coming against the interpretation that says, well, this isn't literal. This is going to be the hearts.
Well, it could be the heart of the fallen.
Saying, okay, but God's temple is not set up in the heart of a non-believer.
Okay.
It's set up in the heart of believers.
We have a good point. I can't argue with that. All right?
I agree. I think if you fall away, you never were a believer.
I would agree. 100%.
Except you got to figure out Revelation 2, the letters to the churches. Mm-hmm. All of them had to endure to the end to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do with that? And I'm like you and Brian, and you know, your Christians were saved. But it says, Jesus says, I'll take you out if you don't repent. And read those books. I mean, man, each of those letters.
Mm-hmm.
And well, I don't know what to do with that. Maybe you can explain it to me.
Well, we know. We're going to come to that in a few verses. Yeah, we're going to come to that. Let's go to the next slide. So, first we have to have some more negativity, unfortunately, before we get to the good parts.
Yeah.
All right? So it says he's allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And Daniel 7 says pretty much the same thing. This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High in the time when the saints possessed the kingdom. I gave you that as a discussion question. Right? I said, what does it mean? Who are the saints here?
Believers.
Say again?
Christians.
The elect.
Yeah.
The elect of God. Is that agree? Everyone kind of agrees with that? Okay. That's the first question. I said, what does it mean biblically that they shall be conquered or overcome? What does the Bible say about this conquering and overcoming that's going to happen?
Thrown in prison, killed, persecuted.
All of the above. Right? Does anybody disagree with that? This war, this persecution is going to be horrible. You go right back to the first three centuries.
Try backing up a little. You're getting microphone interference.
Well, the mic's on my ear, though. How would backing up do anything? It's entering into there? All right, I'll try and lower my voice then also. Okay, so horrible persecution, all of the above.
I've always found that the Hitler reign and the concentration camps against the Jews is a preview of what will be done against the Christians. It's kind of a same sort of satanic kingdom and everything.
Round them all up.
Round them all up, put them in those concentration camps, get rid of them, kill them. Some survive, but very few.
Okay. Last question I asked you is what are some of God's, might be some of God's purposes here?
There are FEMA camps all over the U.S. That was one not far from my home.
FEMA camps? Okay. So if I understand you right, you correct me if I'm wrong, this is sort of like the suffering that the Jews went through in Egypt, and after all that, the Lord brought them out.
Yes.
Okay. And then there was glory.
And then there was glory.
To God.
Okay. It's a good analogy. An excellent analogy, really, when you think about it. All right, let's go on. Next slide. Next slide. Okay. Let's talk about the normal state of Christianity. Romans 8 tells us that if we're children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of God, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. I could give you 20 more different passages in Scripture about Christian suffering. All right? It is a universal concept all throughout Scripture. Christians suffering for the glory of God. All right. People who think they're not supposed to suffer for the glory of God do not understand the Bible or one of the major themes of the Bible. All right? We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We are his children. Romans 8:35 says, who's going to separate us from Christ? And the answer is no one. We're not going to be separated by tribulation. We're not going to be separated by distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. We are being killed all day long. We are to be guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But this is an answer to the question. Nothing's going to separate us from the glory of God once we're His. We're always going to be protected once we're His. Next slide. Oh, go back. Thought I had another one there. Okay, so I have other verses that I put in further down, but for those who think that they're going to fail, you're not. You can't fail. You can't fail God once you're one of His chosen, once you're one of His elect. Amen. We're going to cover that a little in a few more slides, but I just wanted to make sure. We firmly believe that it is impossible for a person, once he's reborn in the Spirit of God, once he's been given that faith, once he's been chosen by God, that it is absolutely impossible for that person to fail salvation. To fail in the world, yes. To fail salvation, absolutely not. Brian?
I was just going to kind of make that distinction. You know, we're going to fail all the time in the sense right. that we're going to blow it, and we're going to sin, and we're not going to meet the standards of perfection, and on and on. But, you know, we're not going to fail, and I would add ultimately. You know, we're not going to ultimately fail because we're going to be protected, secured. He's going to see through it that we overcome, as Michael was talking about, and that we endure until the end.
Right.
And you've got more to say on that.
Yes. Okay.
I have a hard time with that. A little bit like the analogy of an alcoholic. They go through all their 12 steps, whatever it is, and seem to be recovered. And for whatever reason, they go off the deep end again.
Right.
Somehow, to me, you've fallen out of God's graces if you go backwards or get back into the old habits or
right.
It's hard for me to believe that if I had a ticket in the beginning, then I go back to old habits or messing up and go the sinful route, that ticket's still any good.
Right. Well, first, I understand what you're saying, your analogy, but an alcoholic is trying to do the work himself. The work that's been done in you has been done by God. Okay? He's the one that brings you through. Now, does he put you through horrible times in your life in order to mold you and to shape you? Absolutely. But John 6 says, all those that the Father has given me will come to me. There's very, very clear statements like that in the Bible. What we don't see, we see the present in front of us. We can't see how God is working within us and how he takes us into our salvation. But all of those who he's justified, who he's given the Spirit of God, who's reborn, Romans 8 tells us, all those he's justified, he will glorify. All right? All those who he's given to his son will come to him. All right? Philippians 1:6 says that, you know, I'm sure that all that you have given me, you will complete the work on the last day and bring them to salvation. I'm paraphrasing there. So your analogy makes perfect sense because we're looking at it from a human perspective. The work that we're trying to do to improve ourselves, but we don't see the work that God's doing within us, those who he's chosen. And so the point made over here, which is a valid point, if a person fails at the end, then it was all human work. They were never one of the chosen of God, because God will never fail. So there's a lot more I could add to that. But
we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So
that's right.
It wasn't like we just decided to become a believer. You know, we were chosen before
right.
the world was here. So God chooses somebody. He chooses somebody.
And we're going to discuss a little more than a few slides. Do you want to add to that?
I think you did fine. I think you did great. Sorry, that sounded terrible. You did a great job.
I got a C+.
There you go. We've talked. There may be, for sure there's one where we did kind of overt suffering and went through it. And
right.
I think there was another one where we kind of did eternal security and went through that. And so there's the practical side of it and the experience side of it. We've all experienced total failure. We've experienced failing repeatedly in the same thing and mm-hmm. Wondering, okay, shouldn't I be getting over this by now? even over the course of decades, and so that brings in doubt. We've seen and experienced people who have professed faith in Christ, but then have seemed to turn away and seemed to fall away and seem to have lost their salvation. And so we see, you know, from an experiential or practical or pragmatic point of view, that's kind of what takes us down that road that, from my perspective, what you're sharing and your questions and the doubt and the skepticism and things like that. And I think the enemy's all over that. I mean, I think he wants us to go down that road and wants us to be real skeptical and not experience security and confidence in Christ. Bob's approach here is real theological. You know, he's telling, here's what the word says, and so here's, you know, the application is that we can't. And meshing those two is really hard. It takes a work of God's grace for us to really nail that, because we can understand it theologically and intellectually, but really getting it on a heart level and understanding is different. We're more prone to elevate our own experience, even if we don't want to, but we're more prone to do that and say, but I knew a guy, is the example I always use. I knew a guy who professed faith in Christ and turned away, and now he's a satanic worshiper. I mean, who knows what this guy is, you know, but we know a guy, or we think to myself, you know, I've been dealing with the same sin for 20 years. You know, shouldn't I, am I not saved? What's going on? And those are legitimate questions that can be dealt with and do have answers. So, I've already shared more than I wanted to, but we've got at least one, maybe two Bible studies that we've done here as a part of the End Times Bible study that, from my perspective, kind of address that the whole time through. I would say we've [S2] Right. [S1] Got at least 90 minutes on that with lots of scripture, and we can probably look it up and come up with which one it is and point you to it if you'd like to listen to that.
I also take a lot of comfort in Romans chapter 7. If you ever have an opportunity, spend some time reading Romans chapter 7. It's really Paul talking about the difficulty of sin, and he's talking about from a personal perspective. You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who can save me from this body of sin, this body of flesh? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. But that whole explanation, that's Paul just struggling the same way, you know, Gary struggles, I struggle, Dwayne, we all struggle. You know, why aren't I getting any better? Well, because we're of the flesh. We need a Savior. And so it's a very comforting passage to read, because even the great apostle Paul, the greatest expositor of theology we have in Christianity, struggled with the exact same things. Yes?
Just one final thought here. On our deathbed, you know, what Bob is not saying, I want to make sure nobody's hearing something you're not saying. We're not saying that because we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and because we're elect, and because we've been justified, and therefore we will be glorified, we're not saying that through the sanctification process of our life and pursuing Christ and becoming more like him and being shaped more into his image while we're alive, that's the sanctification process between justification on the cross, glorification, receiving a glorified body upon his return. We're not saying that in the middle here, the sanctification part, we become perfect or we become sinless, and that eventually on our deathbed, right, God will be faithful to make us sinless by then, and we will have overcome everything by then. That's not at all what we're saying. We're saying that we're saved on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. We're justified. We will and should look more like Christ over time, but we will still on our deathbed have sins, perhaps massive sins that we've not totally overcome. And God will progressively reveal that to us all the way till the bitter end, how wicked and wretched we are and how in need of him, even at the very end of the sanctification process, how much we need him to bridge the gap between where we're at and glorification.
Some of the most frustrated Christians I have ever helped or tried to mentor are those who, you know, I should be much better by now. It's just a basic problem, okay? And they're thinking that all of this stuff should be behind them. Well, that's not how it works, unfortunately. We are of the flesh. We will be of the flesh till the day we die, as Brian said. Are we should we be able to see a step forward every so often? Should we be the same person at 60 that we were at 20 when we first came to the Christ? No, you should be able to look back and see a change, a difference, definitely in your thinking, because, you know, If you're one of God's, you're going to be ashamed of the things you do of the flesh. It's going to be things that frustrate you. As Romans chapter 7 will show, Paul totally frustrated at some of this stuff. Yes?
Yes, and I think the beauty of all that is that, you know, he promised that what he starts working on us, he will finish.
Right.
So it's a process all the way to the end.
Right.
So it's him who would continue to lift us up when we forming sense.
Excellent
and
point.
I think, you know, the example also would be Peter, you know, he denied Christ. Because he was chosen, he came back to life again.
Yeah. So, how horrible a sin is that, to deny your Lord three times, right? Sure.
Judas did the same thing, but he was not chosen.
He was not chosen. Okay, next slide. So, overcome and conquer does not mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints, that he can destroy their physical lives and by all appearances seem to defeat the cause of God's people on earth for an allotted time. He's never going to be able to overcome the faith of God's chosen, which we've adequately covered at this point. Next slide. Matthew 16:18, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ephesians, in him you were also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance as we until we acquire possession of it. These are just more of God's promises to those who have been reborn in Christ. I think we've already covered this fairly extensively. Next slide. Now, in chapter 12, which we're going to get to after 13, it also describes broad satanic persecution during the tribulation period. Here in this chapter, the main instrument of that persecution is revealed. The beast government will persecute and kill all those who do not worship the beast. So I think the question that I asked you here was, what are some of the ways this worship may manifest, this worship of this beast and beast government, what's some of the ways they may manifest itself during this time? How are people going to be worshiping these creatures?
Well, back in the days of the Roman Empire, of course, the worship was you had to every year swear allegiance to the emperor, and you couldn't pay your taxes until you did that and worship him.
I love this guy. He's always a slide or two ahead of me.
Sorry.
No, I like that. I enjoy that. I mean, we're in tune. Okay. Could it be simple obedience of the heart? Could it be the face mask? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if that's it. But okay. But yes.
Also, appealing to people's needs. When people are struggling and they have a need, and someone's going to provide that need, whatever it is, that's the one that they're going to follow, and they're going to continue.
Right. But I'm looking for ways of worshiping. What are the ways we might see them worshiping the beast government? Take the mark.
You're not going to get what you need.
And they're going to persecute believers.
What'd they do in Nazi Germany to the guy next door who wasn't quite following the party line? What'd they do to him? They turned them in.
Yeah.
Neighbor turning on neighbor. It was horrible. Anything else? Yes.
You know, as believers, we're supposed to surrender our wills to the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a lot of different, yes.
You know, today with presidential candidates, and we just came through an election in the United States, and, you know, one way that if we said, what are some ways that people worship Trump, or what are some ways that people worship Biden, that makes it a little more practical, and now I've got different ideas than I had 30 seconds ago. And so I would, you know, let's go down that road, kind of, you know, at least in our head. But, you know, one way that I see on either side of the aisle, people worship is a kind of a blind support for everything they do or say without the ability to back it up or debate or, you know, factualize anything, but just blind, total, complete support and marveling, this guy is the best. And we see that today with presidents and presidential candidates all the more then.
Okay.
The present Pope is a Jesuit. Jesuit order was founded on compromising belief in the Pope and whatever he said. If he said white was black and you could see it's black, you had to believe it was white.
Okay.
And that was, so that's just one illustration.
Suspension of critical thinking.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I don't disagree with any of you. Next slide. So here's an ancient way. It may be after the pattern of worship demanded by the Roman emperors. This is one of the ways they did it. In those days, they were required to burn a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And, of course, Christians refused to do this because the Lord meant something else. But it also involved taxes. This is just one of the ways. There were several different ways in the Roman Empire that you had to, every so many years, and not with every emperor. Some emperors didn't demand it. Some emperors demanded it every year. All right, but if it came about, and this demand was, you know, to give your total allegiance to the emperor as Lord, well, this was one of the ways they did it, as well as taxes and things like that. And if you didn't do it, well, then you're going to get persecuted. No question about it. You could end up in prison. You could even end up being killed. So that's the ancient Roman, one of the ancient Roman ways. But I think the way you guys are talking about it makes much more sense for today. Although it could be a physical act required, like the mark of the beast, which we're going to come to. Okay?
The false prophet is going to set up an image and like they worship this thing.
Right. It could be anything. Right. Next slide. It says, an authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the Antichrist is going to have governmental power and authority over everyone on the planet. But God tells us here his elect will be the only ones who will not worship the beast. Okay? And the reason we're going to not worship the beast is why? And why is our name written in the book of life? Because we have been reborn in Christ. Now, how is it that God knows that everyone who's in his book is not going to worship the beast? I mean, Jimmy's in the book, but I think he's going to fail. How does God know this? That everyone who's written in the book of life is not going to worship the beast. Not one is going to fail to not worship the beast. How is that possible?
He chose us not to.
Who's in charge?
God.
I know it's hard because we all want to be in charge of our lives, right? We all want to be the decision makers. But when we're talking about salvation, God is in charge. Okay? Yeah. Praise God, because we would fail every time. Jim.
It's just hard for us to understand. He doesn't live in time. He sees all this as one big glob.
Yeah. Right, he does. He really does. All right, next slide. The perseverance of the saints. This is one of the five pillars of Calvinism, if you're interested. But it is not a Calvinistic, as far as I'm concerned. It's biblical. With the help of God himself, the elect shall persevere spiritually during persecution. We may be bankrupt, hungry, in prison, but the elect of God will be supported in their faith, even to the point of death. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. Okay? We will persevere unto the end if we are one of God's chosen. And if you feel the call of God in your heart, and if you, the love of Christ and the desire to for his word, then God is you are one of his children. He is going to protect you. And on this, we'll do a conversation. I think we'll end it at this point right here. Yes?
Well, going back to Romans 8:35, nothing. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. When you're his, you're his.
Okay. All right.
And remember, the mark is a counterfeit because God marked us first. He marks his, right?
Mm-hmm. Everything's
have a mark already.
That's right. But he's going to counterfeit everything, right?
Yeah. So
that's the purpose of the unholy trinity, to set up a counterfeit system, what some people refer to as the beast government, in the hope of deceiving the entire world. Any other thoughts of what we discussed today? Any other?
Just going back a little bit, Luke 10:20, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life.
Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That was Luke?
Luke 10:20.
Good thing to review. Luke 10:20. All right? But rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Any other final thoughts? So the reason why I stop here is because I want to leave you with this impression, solid, positive impression. No matter how horrible the things we're going to be discussing, because the stuff coming up is horrible, all right? Our final destiny is determined. We don't have to worry about failing if we have the love of God within us, if we are one of his elect.
I want to quantify is not the right word, but I want to add a little more context to the term horrible. Difficult, challenging, painful, involving of suffering and trials and all those things. True, it will be all those things, and yet there will be an ambiguous part of it, and we're going to get into that more. But it's not just like, okay, Satan's having a field day and accomplishing all his purposes, and so everything's just terrible. This is really difficult, but God is actually accomplishing all of his purposes, and so there's this ambiguous joy that we'll have in the midst of this is so difficult, and yet I know that God's total plan for all of creation is coming to a head, it's coming to a close in exactly the way that he desires. His will is coming to completion, and it's being done. And so I just want to put a tone on it that it's not just horrible, and I know that's not what you're saying. I just want to make sure people aren't hearing that. It's not just going to be horrible, and we're getting ready to study horrible things. There's going to be difficult things that we're going to study, but there's also going to be really glorious things that we're going to study. There's going to be salvation offered. There's going to be the Israel and the Jews having their eyes open and coming to know their Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's going to be so many glorious truths and realities that we're going to get into. It's going to be great. I just want to put a little tone on that approach. This is going to be good. We want you to keep coming, and let's keep doing this.
I agree completely, but I'm going to kick back a little here. If your heart and your mind isn't set right, the stuff we're going to be covering is going to seem scary as all get out, and it shouldn't be. Okay, not for God's chosen. All right.
Yeah, in times like that, though, there are so many miracles that are going to come.
Yeah.
And we're going to see how God is going to provide for us.
Right.
What a joy to see the miracles in our world.
But if you're not focused that way,
yes.
Reading this stuff is going to, is going to have to give you the wrong impression.
And that's one of our hopes here is not just to have lots of academic information about what's going to happen in the future. That's not entirely useless, but it's mostly useless. What we want to have is a rock-solid foundation, a footing on which when these days come, which we believe is soon, when these days come, we're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be deceived by the enemy. We're not going to fall into the trap of our flesh and the enemy's deception in our mind to think everything is just going terribly and everything is wrong and everything's upside down. We're going to see it through, as we, for the vision this year, through authoritatively true reality. We're going to see it through the biblical authoritative lens of Scripture, and we're going to have a security and a confidence and a joy that makes no sense in the midst of all this stuff. And so there's both sides to this. And like Bob said, if we don't have that confidence and that security and that rock-solid foundation that is the goal of this class is to establish that and to kind of poke at that and what's the word? I'm like, kindle that, rather. If we don't have that, Bob's right. It's going to be even harder than we can imagine if we don't have Christ as our solid rock to lean on and really solid understanding of his word and doctrine and theology and promises. So many of the verses you covered today would be incredible ones to memorize, either to commit to memory or write them down and have somewhere you can access them fairly quickly, because we need the word of God to give us that foundation and to nourish us in those moments, because we will experience those moments and doubt and difficulty and pain. And that's what this is about.
Yeah. I thank you all for coming today. I hope you've enjoyed it.
Sandy?
There's another comment. I'm sorry, Sandy, I didn't see you.
I agree with what Brian just said, that we need to really be in the Word, study the Word, be strong, because when these things come at us, it's not going to be easy. I believe it's going to be much more difficult than what most people believe. And we're going to need to have the strength. We're going to need to pull together and fellowship and give each other the strength. But by what you said about being, your name's in the book of life, you're not going to fail, you won't have to worry about that. Why would we need to do that if what you said is true, that we don't, our name's in the book of life, we're going to make it through. So why would we need to do what Brian just said?
I'm sorry, I'm not putting it together what you're saying.
Let me stab at that. The question is, if we're secure, then why would we need to do anything that I just said? if there's real security. And the same question would be, well, if we're elect and God's chosen,
why not
sin? Why preach? Why evangelize? Why pray for people? You know, if God's going to do what he wants, why pray?
Let's go gambling.
The answer is, well, not necessarily why sin, but why should I do these things if God's going to do it anyway? That's what she's getting at. Right. And so why would I pray? Why would I preach? Why would I evangelize? Why would I do these things if God's ultimately going to accomplish it anyway? And what that line of thinking misses is that in God's perfect sovereign plan that we don't know, he intends to use us. He primarily uses us. That's the whole point of the Great Commission. He intends to use us to accomplish those things that will definitively happen. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but he plans to use us. And so there's pieces of that that we can't fathom and we can't totally understand. But, you know, the importance here, and Sandy knows, she's just asking this for, I think, to cause discussion. The point is not, okay, well, I don't have to worry about it because I'm secure. I won't worry about studying the Word. I won't worry about having a solid foundation. I won't worry about fellowship that's going to be necessary. But rather, what we need to understand is that that fellowship and that studying of the Word and that foundation that we're trying to establish and all those things are part of the way that God will enable us to overcome and endure to the end.
Yeah, I have to add to that, okay? I mean, because it's that. I agree with that. But it's also, you're gonna want fellowship. You're gonna want this. If your heart is turned to God, I mean, these are indications that your heart is with the Lord. Okay, so yeah, that's very strong. I mean, it's not. I agree with what Brian said, but it's also because there's going to be a desire for fellowship, for Bible study, for the rest of it. If you're one of God's chosen, no question in my mind.
And I think adding to that, Bob, I think is that at that time we're going to see the beauty of the Lord. And we're
yes.
One more of Him, because we're going to see the evil compared to the goodness of God.
Right.
So we will decide to.
I personally think in the time that's coming that we're going to be getting to, and these all these persecutions and stuff, we're going to find unbelievable strength. We're going to find that we have strength that we never could ever thought we'd have, because we're going to be forced by our faith to turn everything towards God.
Exactly.
And I think we're going to be. I think every one of us is going to be simply amazed at what we're going to be able to suffer.
And we're going to be covering that overtly at the beginning next time.
Yes.
I want to leave one final thought on the prayer example. Why would I pray for somebody if God chooses them? Because that's the most fundamental, you know, or maybe the most basic. Why would I pray for my son or daughter or my friend or this non-believer or my enemy? Mm-hmm. Why would I pray for them if God is ultimately in control and he's going to save them? You know, he will save them. We know if they're elect, they'll be saved. If not, and like I'm saying, it may be God's sovereign will and his sovereign plan to use my 60,000th prayer to bring him to salvation or to bring her to salvation. And we don't know that. He just tells us to pray. And so it may be after decades of prayer that God finally uses that prayer and he works through the prayer in ways we can't really understand. We say, well, why did I need to do all that if he was just going to... And we don't totally grasp the power of prayer and we don't totally grasp the way he uses it. But there's something there where he actually used it and my prayers were effective in bringing this person to Christ in ways that we can't totally fathom. And so that's going to apply to all this end time stuff that we're talking about as well.
All right. Yes.
I like the word factor. He's already factored in the fact that you're going to pray. That's part of his plan.
Right.
Okay. Okay. All right. We need someone to volunteer to close us in prayer. Brian opened. I did the hard work.
I'll pray.
Will you pray for us, brother?
Sure.
Thank you.
Now, Lord, we've come here together, and we praise you and honor you, and as we study more and more, we just stand back amazed at your presence, amazed at what you're doing in our lives, in our country, in our nation, in our world, Lord. And as these days draw closer and closer, for we do see these things coming to pass, we draw closer and closer to you. For your word tells us that as we draw closer to you, you draw closer to us. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.